turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Here's the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of God given to us, and it is true. Let us receive it as the word of truth given to us in the fullness of time. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we come before it now, as we seek to know your truth, that you would use it and use it to guard us against errors, and that you would use it to guard us against being discouraged or dismayed. Use it to guide us into all truth. Use it to preserve us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's easy to become disturbed by the departure of some whom we thought were Christians and their distortion of the gospel, which we have known to be sweet. If you've been a Christian for much time, you have known those who have they've departed from Christianity. They have left Christianity. Not only have they left Christianity, they've then taught errors. They've distorted the gospel. They've spoken of it ill. They've changed what we know it to be about and what we know it to say. And these sorts of things, when these sorts of things happen, we become disturbed and discouraged and broken over it. And there is good reason for that. We do not like, we do not take pleasure in people being far from Christ. We do not take pleasure in people embracing errors. We do not take pleasure in people speaking errors or teaching errors. We do not take pleasure in people leaving the communion of the saints. And so it makes sense that we would be discouraged and disheartened by it. It's easy to become, though, despairing over it, to have entered into that phase and to have realized this break and to wonder what's happening in the world, to feel like the whole world is falling apart, to question the truth yourself, to question whether or not you are a Christian, or to question whether or not you should remain a Christian. If they have left, ought you to leave as well? Having reminded us of the identity of true Christians and the fact that the world is passing away, along with its desires, as we see in verse 17, God teaches us that this passing away era will be marked by those who are deemed antichrists. This era that is passing away will be marked by those who are deemed or termed antichrists. Looking at our text again, children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The world is passing away. We know it's the last hour. Many Antichrists have come. While the thrust of our text's meaning is not too difficult to understand, the apostle is calling on Christians to recognize the difference between their teaching and the teaching of Antichrists. The structure of the text is not as easy. So we get what John is saying, what the apostle is saying to us throughout this passage, from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. What he's saying is that there is a difference between their teaching, Christians' teaching, and anti-Christian teaching. There's the thrust of what he's saying. How he says it in the structure of the text is not as easy to see or figure out. Commentators aren't in agreement on where the passage ends, whether in verse 27 or verse 28 or verse 29, and there's a good reason for that. You know, if you're using the ESV, you probably have a subheading there before verse 28. Some would say that verse 28 itself is actually supposed to be part of the passage as sort of what's called an inclusio. So he opens with children and he ends with children as concluding the passage. And then obviously, by the way that our chapters are broken down, another way of thinking about it would be that 29 is really the end of the passage. There are good reasons, though, for having for wondering where the end of the passage is supposed to be. The apostle simply moves from the exhortation to abide in Christ to the statement that those who abide in him have confidence at his appearing, to the statement marking out who are God's children. It's just a simple movement of the letter. When we're looking for clear breaks, we can sometimes forget that he just wrote this all as one document to us, and we're trying to break it maybe where it's not so easy to break. And so we're just going to go ahead and follow the division provided by the chapter break. That's where we're going to have it divided. We could do any of those verses as the break. You might see it as just an open-ended thing that bleeds into the next chapter. Even with a tentative closing, we are still faced with the question of the structure of the text. Since the apostle's aim is to distinguish Christians from antichrists, we can generally divide the text between verses 23 and 24, in which 18 to 23 provide particular teaching, and verses 24 to the end provide exhortations and promises. So teaching in verses 18 to 23, and then 24 on to the end are exhortations and promises made by the apostle to Christians. We can see antichrists identified in verses 18 and 19, Christians identified in verses 20 to 21, the teaching of the antichrists identified in verses 22 and the beginning of 23, and then the teaching of Christians at the end of 23. So the identity of antichrists, verses 18, 19, and then identity of Christians, 20, 21, the teaching of Christians the teaching of Antichrist at the beginning of 23, and the teaching of Christians at the end of 23. So that could be a way of breaking down these verses. Our verses this morning, which include two of the five uses of Antichrist in the Bible, point to the era which is indicated by their presence. In addition to the two verses we're looking at this morning, verses 18 and 19, the third time that language of Antichrist appear is in verse 22. So three of the uses of Antichrist in the whole Bible show up right here in our passage this morning. Two in verse 18, one in verse 22. What about the other two? Well, one is later in the book in 1 John 4:3, and then the last time that it is used is in 2 John 7. It seems to be a term that John himself uses, maybe even coins, although the idea is present elsewhere. Which we might be surprised about that, because it is a term that appears in a lot of sort of different kinds of teachings, secular teaching as well as Christian teaching. In the news and on your social media feed, you might see the language of Antichrist. In fact, even in our own confession of faith, right? There is this language of Antichrist, and we might be surprised to find out it only appears in these few places, and mostly just right here in our passage this morning. Verse 18 could be broken down into what's called a chiasm. It's the ABBA pattern that you might have learned in school. ABBA, not ABBA, don't think that. Think structure of text. It begins and ends with the same statement. It's the last hour. There you see at the beginning of the verse in 18. And then it's the last hour at the very end of the verse in verse 18. So it begins and ends with the same statement, and then the two middle statements are the same. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So ABBA is one way of looking at this. Another way to look at it, though, is to see the first statement as something of a conclusion, or you might call it a thesis. And then the second statement as the major premise, the third statement as a minor premise, and then the fourth as the conclusion again. So the apostle tells us it is the last hour. So that's his thesis. That's his argument. That's what he's going to get you to. It's the last hour. And then we ask, well, how do we know that? How do we know that it's the last hour? And he says, one, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So that's a general teaching. Antichrist is coming. You've heard that general teaching. Two, you see many Antichrists have come. So there's the minor premise. Therefore, three, we know that it is the last hour. So he's moving through a very concise, a very precise argument. It's the last hour. Well, how do I know? You know what it's like when somebody makes a claim and you ask, well, how do I know what you're saying is true? And then they give you maybe a lengthy argument, or maybe a very precise argument, a very concise argument. This is essentially what the apostle's doing here. You know it's the last hour. How do we know it's the last hour? Well, part of the teaching about the last hour is that Antichrist is coming. What do you see? What actually exists? Antichrists. And they're everywhere. There are many Antichrists that have come. Therefore, you should agree with me that it is the last hour. However we understand the breakdown, it's clearly his goal to point out that the advent and presence of Antichrists marks the reality of this being the last hour. That's his argument. If you do the ABBA thing, if you do the sort of logical argument thing, either way, his main point is the presence of Antichrist demonstrates the reality that it is the last hour. Yes, in the first century, it is the last hour. Verse 19 explains that Antichrists depart in order to make plain that not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. In fact, the apostle even uses a play on words to make this his point. He uses the same word to say what we have as of and from in our text. They went out from us, but they were not of us. It's actually the same word there. He says they went out from us, but they were not from us. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been from us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all from us Or you might change the word to of, but it's the same idea there with all four of those uses. Well, we're going to consider the broader application of this verse next week. The broader application, meaning just people departing from Christianity in general. We're going to think more about that next week. The more particular application that the apostle makes of it here is the fact that these antichrists are those who were once among Christians. So it does have broader application. What we might term that idea of apostasy. It does have this broader application, but the apostle is more particularly using it to speak of antichrist or of apostasy that is accompanied by false teaching. False teaching. They were once among Christians, even though they're false teachers now. Here, the apostle uses reasoning again to make his point. He's a very logical man. And to consider the reasoning, he says, one, those who are Christians remain with Christians. That's assumed in the text there. Those who are Christians remain with Christians. First main point. Second, not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. So these are general truths that are assumed in the text. Not all those who claim to be Christians are in fact Christians. The third thing that he includes in this argument in verse 19 is that those who depart from apostolic Christianity are not Christians. True Christians remain with Christians. Not all those who claim to be Christians are Christians. Those who depart from apostolic Christianity are not Christians. These antichrists departed from apostolic Christianity in order to prove the truthfulness of this claim in general, but also in their case in particular. They went out from us that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's a kind of generic statement. And so it proves the reality that not all who claim to be from us are from us. It proves that reality in general, but it also proves it about these individuals in particular, about these antichrists. As one writer points out, this is both at their own initiative and for our instruction. They went out from us, and they did so because they wanted to. But as they did that, that also offers instruction for Christians. And the instruction is this, that not all are truly of us, even while they are among us. You might say it also gives more instruction, and this instruction would be that there are going to be those who leave us. There are going to be those who leave us, not in the sense of moving somewhere, but those who leave us in the sense of abandoning apostolic Christianity. And the apostle's aim is to comfort the spiritual children as they encounter the reality of departing antichrists with the truth of the time and the reality of these departures and what that truth reveals. So he's comforting them by helping them to rethink or consider again the things that they know. You've heard this. You've heard this. And he's reminding them again, because as people leave the faith, that shakes us. But don't be shaken. We knew that these things were going to happen. We knew that these things were markers of the last age, the last hour. He's teaching us that the last hour is marked by the presence of antichrists. The last hour is marked by the presence of antichrists. During this last hour, there will be those who depart from apostolic Christianity as a display. This is one of the things we learn from this. They depart from apostolic Christianity as a display of the redemptive historical time in which we live, and as a display of their relationship to the saints. So they actually, by leaving, by abandoning the faith, this demonstrates what age we live in, and it also demonstrates their relationship to the saints. I want to consider what John is teaching us in three parts. That this is the last hour. That the last hour is marked by false teachers or antichrists. And that the false teachers or antichrists will come from within the church. Okay, so it's the last hour. That's the point. That the last hour is marked by false teachers or antichrists. And that the false teachers or antichrists will come from within the church. First, these are the last times. John clearly makes this point in verse 18 of our text, where he calls it the last hour. It is the last hour. Now, this phrase, the last hour, is only used here in the Bible. You could go searching far and wide, and you're not going to find that exact phrase, last hour, anywhere else. But the concept is much more widespread. We see it elsewhere in 1 John itself. Certainly, John has already been indicating the reality of this as he told us in verse 8 that something new is happening as the light is shining and the darkness is passing away. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. It's true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. He's indicating the reality that there is a chronological shift and redemptive historical shift that's in process at this very moment. And so he's already told us that. And then in verse 17, he told us that the world is passing away. The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, this passing away. There are things that are passing away, and there are things that are already present that are going to endure forever, that are going to abide forever. And so he's already been indicating this. The concept here is that there is something wearing away while there is something new that has already dawned. It's all wearing out. But something new is here, and it's already here, and it's going to abide forever. It's only going to increase finally at that last day. This would tie in with what he records Jesus telling the Samaritan woman in John 4:23, that the hour is coming. So there you do find the word hour everywhere, but last hour. He says, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, remember the woman at the well, the woman who has had many husbands and is living with one who isn't her husband at that time. And he tells her, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. At that moment, it was right to go up to Jerusalem for worship and not to be on that mountain. But there was coming a moment, and it was now here, really, in the advent of Jesus Christ, where actually there was going to be such a transformation that true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth in all places. That hour is coming and is now here, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. And John, the apostle, is able to say, it is the last hour. It's that hour in which worship happens in spirit and in truth. We see the concept of the last hour expressed elsewhere in the New Testament in the phrase, the last days, last days. Sometimes you see that word elsewhere in the New Testament. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to tell all who were gathered that the outpouring of the Spirit was a fulfillment of the words uttered by the prophet Joel. You remember the Spirit comes down, he descends upon them, and they speak in various languages, and they preach the gospel to the people that had gathered there for worship, according to the Old Covenant commandment that you would go up for the Feast of Pentecost. They'd gone up to Jerusalem, and the Spirit had been poured out as a first fruits, as a true first fruits, in fulfillment of what had been done before and what had been promised to come. And Peter pronounces, Joel said, In the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He preaches that. He opens up that text as a demonstration of the truth of what is now being fulfilled in the spirit being poured out on all flesh. And so it is now the last days, Peter is proclaiming on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. In Hebrews, likewise, we are told long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there's a last days that are now present. But in those last days, he'll speak to us by his Son. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so as we read in Hebrews and as we read in Acts, we see that the last days are now here. For these days or this hour to be last is for it to have a twofold relation. It has a relationship in two directions. In one direction, it has a relationship to the times that come before it, and in the other direction, it has a relationship to the time that follows it. It does have something that's on the horizon, but then there are things that come before it as well. For it to be the last hour has these two directions. In relation to what came before it, it is marked by the dawning of the fulfillment of all the promises made to the fathers of old. That's the relationship it has to what came before it. It is the dawning of the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to the fathers of old. There were promises and patterns that declared to us that there would be one who came to deal definitively with our sin and the consequences of our sin. These promises and patterns are everywhere in the Old Testament, that one would come and he would deal with our sins and with our consequences of sin. In dealing with our sin, he would take away our guilt, bearing our iniquities in our place. You are a sinner, and what you need is someone to deal with your guilt. A sinner is one who has violated the law of God and is at enmity with God himself. And the promise that had been made from long ago, from Genesis 3, was that one would come to deal with your guilt. We see this especially in Isaiah 53. As our iniquities are laid upon him, the iniquities of us all were laid upon this one who would be like a lamb led before its shearers. We need one to deal with our guilt. And there is a promise in the Old Covenant that one would come who would deal with our guilt. In dealing with the consequences of our sin, he would go to the grave on our behalf. He would defeat the plots of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he would rise in glorious vindication. In the Old Covenant, there is a promise not only that he would stand in our place, but he would deal with all the consequences of sin. The wages of sin are death. And so he would take death for us. We need life. We need to be brought back into life, into communion with God. We've been driven out of a garden and therefore out of the presence of God. We need to be brought back into the presence of God. And so he brings us back into the presence of God. He comes back from the dead and he ascends on high, victorious. The ages that have passed are the ages of shadows and types, of patterns and promises, of failures and the faithful. You read through the Old Testament and you see all these patterns, you see all these promises, you see all these failures as well. Yes, Noah would bring us rest, and yet he would also sin. Yes, Isaac would be a promised one who would come, and yet he would not be the final one. Yes, David would sit on the throne, And he would defeat the enemies of the people of God in a natural sense, in a national sense, and yet he would sin himself against God. But the last days are the days of the reign of the glorious one, the substance which casts the shadow, the fulfillment of the types, the fulfilling of all the promises, the dawning of the new, and the passing away of the darkness. You see, when something stands in the light, it casts a shadow backward. And those shadows pointed forward to the reality, the substance of what was to come, which is Jesus himself. The substance has come in these last days. The promises have been fulfilled. The new has dawned, and the darkness is passing away. As such, it is the time in which the full revelation has come, as we saw in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, there's a fulfillment of revelation in Jesus Christ himself. We no longer look for another prophet to fulfill the promises made by Moses, or another testament that the new than the new that has been established in the blood of the Lamb. We're not looking for a prophet like Muhammad. We're not looking for another testament like the testament of Joseph Smith and the Church of Latter-day Saints. It's all come in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet to whom the scriptures pointed. He is the fulfillment. We look for no vicar to stand before us and reject all claims to the supremacy over the church, papal or otherwise. Because Jesus is here. Because Jesus has fulfilled it. Now, in relationship to what comes after it, for these to be the last days, has a backwards relationship. It also has a forward relationship. It remains the time of the first fruits, a time in which we continue to move forward and move toward the completion of those promises and the final judgment on our enemies. A judgment has been pronounced, but it will be finalized. Promises have been fulfilled, but they will be completed in their fullness on that great day when our Lord appears. The glory of these being the last days is found in the reality of the dawning light and the passing away of sin. And it is an age filled with hope in what is to come. If you're not a Christian, then this is a call to come now to Christ before the last hour is over. For it to be the last hour means there's nothing beyond this except the consummation of it all. If you're not a believer, then come now. We don't know when he'll return, but we know that when he returns, it'll be too late. We don't know when we're going to die, but we know that when we die, it'll be too late. This is the last hour, the 11th hour, if you will. Come now. If you're a Christian, this is intended to stir you up to joy in the fulfillment of the promises of old and hope for the ages to come. When you think of it being the last hour, this should not fill you with dread. It should fill you with joy. It should not fill you with despair. It should fill you with hope. These things have dawned. Truth has come to its fulfillment. The second thing we see, first, I wanted to point to the fact that we are in the last hour. The second thing is that the last hour is marked by antichrists. The last hour is marked by antichrists. While many of the texts that we can consider that refer to the last hour or the last time are marked by the encouragement that comes from knowing Christ has come as the revelation of God and as the fulfillment of his promises, this text reminds us that the presence of Antichrist is also a mark of the last hour. When we look at those various other places, long ago at many times, but in these last days, there's joy and celebration. Or Peter standing up, proclaiming with Joel, in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out, and now you see it, brothers. The Spirit is poured out. In general, when the last days are proclaimed, they're proclaimed with joy. But we should see from our text in particular that there's also going to be antichrists that mark this last hour. Not merely celebration, but also those who are departing. And Jesus had taught this as well. In his famous teaching called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus tells his disciples that the era subsequent to his work is marked by false Christs and false prophets. In Matthew 24, 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Later, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." These are marks of the era subsequent to Christ, that there will be those that claim to be Christ, there will be false prophets, and they'll lead many astray. In the context of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible," another way of saying not possible, "if possible, the elect." In other words, the Apostle John was teaching what he had heard from his Lord. He wasn't inventing something. He was teaching what he had learned from his Lord, that Christians should expect there to be false prophets and false Christs. This was a component part of the apostolic teaching, so that John could say here, "As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and so now many have come." You see that? You have heard that Antichrist is coming. This is part of apostolic teaching. We don't leave this in a back room somewhere. We inform other Christians of this, that Antichrist is coming. As we can now see, many Antichrists have come. John received it from Jesus, and he didn't store it up and seal it up and say, "Well, I'll never make anybody else know that." No, he opened it and he distributed it to those whom he was responsible for teaching. It seems best to understand this, therefore, as a statement that the Antichrist is not so much an individual as any individual who fits the description. So you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So not a particular individual, but any individual that fits the description that he's going to give. I think the Baptist commentator John Gill is exactly right here. He says, "The apostle might well say there were many, since in his time were the followers of Simon Magus." Remember Simon, who was in Samaria. Simon Magus, the Menandrians, the Saturnalians, the Basilidians, the Nicolaites, Gnostics, Carpocratians, Cerinthians, Ebionites, and Nazarenes, as reckoned up by Epiphanius. Epiphanius is one who records a number of heretics at the time. And hence we learn that Antichrist is not one single individual, but many. Antichrist, this is still Gill, Antichrist in the former clause is explained by Antichrists in this. You've heard that Antichrist is coming, and so we see many, and so there are many. And though the popes of Rome are, by way of eminence, the Antichrist that should come, and which those deceivers were the forerunners of and paved the way for, yet they are not the only antichrists. There were others before them, and there are many now besides them. This is how Gill concludes his comments on that. And what is he saying? He's saying, yes, the Pope of Rome is an antichrist. Why? Well, because he teaches contrary to Christ. He assumes authority to himself that belongs only to Christ. He divides the church of Christ. And so, yes, the spirit of antichrist is in the Pope of Rome. You might say a particular pope, sure, but really it's about the office of the papacy. But it's not just that. You'll find in various people throughout the history of the church, pointing to somebody like Muhammad as Antichrist, as he draws away those who might have trusted the scriptures, now are drawn away to other things. Really, anyone who speaks contrary to Jesus Christ and assumes the authority of Christ to themselves is an Antichrist. We'll consider the Antichrist teaching in a few weeks, but what we see here in our text is that Antichrist might be described as a spirit that stands opposed to Christ and in the place of Christ. Antichrist, however you want to say that. It's a spirit that stands opposed to Christ and in the place of Christ. And that there are many who are moved by this spirit as a mark of this being the last hour. So the Antichrist is a spirit of Antichrist who moves people to stand contrary to Christ, to stand in his place, and this as a mark of the last hour. And so we should be looking out for many Antichrists. You see what happens if we think there's only but one Antichrist, then we ignore or overlook the many Antichrists that have come and that are here even now. We should be looking out for them. We should be aware that in this last hour, many Antichrists have come and will come. I said my third point is the false teachers or the Antichrists will come from within the church. They'll come from within the church. We see this in verse 19 in particular. The other apostles teach the same. So in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Who? The Antichrist that he was just referring to in verse 18. So they went out from us. We sometimes think the Antichrist, well, sometimes it's said that the Antichrist will be a president, or he'll be a king, or he'll be a dictator somewhere, or something like that. At least the Antichrist that John has in mind, the Apostle John has in mind, are those who come out from the church. Their place is within the visible community of the saints. And the apostles, the other apostles, teach this as well. We saw it also with Jesus. They'll come in my name. They'll claim to be the Christ. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter says the same in his second letter, telling the saints in 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago. It is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So we see then that Peter and Paul and John and Jesus all teach not only that there will be antichrists in this last age, in this last hour, in these last days, but that these antichrists will come from within us, from within Christianity. We should expect the Antichrist to have been associated with Christianity. As we live in the last hour, seeing those who once held to the gospel twisting and distorting its teaching, we are grieved by this, but let us not be surprised. John would have us not to be surprised that Antichrists come. What does it mean for them to come? It means for them to arise and to depart from apostolic Christianity and to teach contrary to apostolic Christianity. We can be grieved by this, as I said earlier. We can be grieved by it because we don't want people to embrace falsehood. We don't want people to be led by the devil to do his will and to teach his errors, his lies. We don't want people to be affected by it. We don't want them to be drawn away with others. And so we can be grieved by it. In some ways, there's a shaking that comes from it, especially as we've heard them and we've seen them. They've gone, sought to engage in the fight for the gospel together with us. You think of Demas in love with this present age. And so it can shake us. And when it does, we should come back and we should say, yes, this is a mark of the last hour. And I do believe that we're living in the last days. I believe that the last days have dawned. When did they dawn? On the day of Pentecost, as we see preached by Peter, and as we continue to believe even now. And so we have to come back to this truth in order that we might be preserved ourselves. We are warned about this as a mark of the last hour. It is an hour of joy and celebration, but it is also an hour of watchfulness. Remember, Jesus tells us to watch, to stay awake, to be alert, to not be led astray, to not be duped. And so let us pray that the Lord would preserve us and give us discernment. Let us pray, because without the Lord's power, without the Lord's preserving grace, we will be led astray. Now may the God who orders all things keep us united to the Son by the power of the Spirit until this hour gives way to everlasting peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank you for this new hour and this last hour, this hour in which we know the coming of the Son of Man, the fullness of revelation, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. We ask, O God, that as we live in this hour, we might not neglect to celebrate these realities, the reality of redemption, the reality of the conclusion to your promises, the fulfillment of them. We pray, O God, that you would keep our hearts hungering for the fulfillment of what we have the first fruits of. We pray, Father, that you would also keep us watchful, that we might not be led astray by those who, claiming to be wise, become fools, by those who, claiming to be teachers, yet lead people astray. We pray, O God, that those among us here this morning who are believers, who profess to be believers, would not be led astray from the gospel, that they would be held firm by the Spirit of grace. We pray, God, that those among us who have not yet professed faith, that they would turn from the death and destruction that is coming upon all who remain opposed to Christ and His Word. We pray, Father, that they would rest in Christ as the fulfillment of the promises to satisfy for sin and to give us righteousness. Father, we pray not only for this place, but for your church spread across the earth. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.